Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you very much that we can come before you and with you to worship you in Christ and with Christ who brings our prayers and our songs up to you, up to heaven. We thank you very much that we participate in what you're doing, and we thank you very much that we participate in what many churches around the world are doing as we worship you and centre our lives around who you are. We thank you for the scriptures we have today. We pray that we may know you, more of you may be revealed in them as we go out to live this life as your younger brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our messages in the last several weeks, I've been going through the stories of the Gospel according to Mark. And these stories have been building towards this full revelation of who Jesus Christ is, the Holy One. We started out early on with the story of Jesus calming the storm as these boats went out across the Sea of Galilee and this big storm brewed up. And Jesus controlled the weather. He said, calm down. And the question wasn't about how big the storm was. The question was, who is this? Then we had hints of where Jesus was going and what he's going to do. We had the story of the two daughters, the unnamed woman who was sick for 12 years, and also the young girl who was sick, and Jairus' daughter, and who died. And then she was raised from the death by Jesus. And things started to build. There were lots of crowds following Jesus, and they sought him out. And last week, Spud, Matt Sinides, led us through the story in Mark 6, where Jesus sent out his disciples to two other villages and to go two by two with their staff and their coat and to speak about the coming kingdom. And things seemed to be going up and up. Things seemed to be getting better and better for Jesus. Or did they? In the same chapter, last week, Spud mentioned how the invitation to accept this message of Jesus was accepted by some and not accepted by others. And straight off the bat in Mark, we hear this opposition to Jesus' ministry, to what he's doing. And when Jesus went to his hometown where is his hometown? Capernaum? Anyone know where his hometown is? Where is it? Nazareth? Who remembers? Anyway, he went to his hometown. I can't think of it. It's escaped me. Who knows what the hometown is? Nazareth, yeah, Nazareth. He went to his hometown and he was cast off by his own family and his own townsfolk. And today in this passage, we land ourselves in another dark sort of place, or a bit of a mixture of hope and opposition. Jesus is hardly mentioned in this story, in this part, and we are sort of left hanging when the story finishes. Things aren't all up and up and into infinity and beyond. Today we look at Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. And as mentioned, Jesus isn't really part of this story, so one wonders why Mark included this story. But when you understand Mark's purposes for writing the gospel, we start to get a picture of why Mark included this little pericope, or this pericope. It's handy to know that Mark's gospel is quite spare. One of the most used words in Mark's gospel is immediately. So things are very quick acting, happening very fast. He doesn't include many details, and Mark seems to want to go straight to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it's often said that Mark's gospel is a crucifixion and resurrection story with a bit of a preface. That's all Mark is going to. In fact, all the gospels are like that. The gospels are like a preface to the crucifixion and the resurrection. So if Mark is so concerned about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, why does he include this story about King Herod. It's quite a theatrical and dramatic story in many ways. There's a dramatic death, the death of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus. But John's death is quite small in a larger story. It's a story of sexual lust, seduction, political ambition, scandal, and it all leads, as I mentioned, to a murder. And this story has inspired endless artwork, inspiration for artists, Titian, Caravaggio, Gustave Moreau, among others, have painted scenes of this story. Oscar Wilde created a play, a famous play about it. It's called Salome. And Richard Strauss, the composer, based his very successful opera on this story. And there's been movies as well that have been referred to it by Ken Russell and Billy Wilder. So this story is often referred to a lot in contemporary by artists and producers, probably second to The Passion of Christ. So there's a lot of stimulation for artistic imagination here. But this story may seem a bit far removed from us, with kings and queens and this political and personal intrigue going on. And you've got to ask, why does Mark put this story in here? What it does do is it points to the nature of Jesus' death. And secondly, it also points to the nature of decisions that we find ourselves in. As we read this story, we can find our own decisions in light of this same story as well. So two things. This story points to the nature of Jesus' death and also points to the decisions that we find ourselves in as well. So let's read this passage from Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. I'd just like to start at verse 12 to pick up the previous story where Jesus sent out his disciples. So starting in verse 12 in Mark 6. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So this is the 12 that went out. This is what they did. Then we get to the passage today. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah, and still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now, from the verse 17, we're going to sort of a bit of a back in history through a digression. Mark goes back to what Herod did. Verse 17, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his daughter dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with the orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Mary's children's story that was shown just before explains this passage well for us. This King Herod is Herod Antipas, who is the son of the infamous Herod the Great, who you might remember wanted, when Jesus was born, killed all the babies under two in Bethlehem. And Herod the Great died in 4 BCE. And Antipas, King Herod in this story, was a tetrarch. And the Romans installed him as ruler over Galilee. And his power was close to absolute. As long as he protected the Roman interests and he didn't antagonise his subjects and cause upheavals, he could treat anyone how he wanted. And he could treat John how he wanted as well. Why did Herod have John in jail? Well, as Mary went through in the children's story, Herod's wife, Herodias, had a grudge against John the Baptist. And so he put him in jail because John the Baptist was speaking up against Herod for marrying his brother's wife. And there's a few Leviticus verses that talk about not doing that in the Hebrew scriptures. And so Herodias had this grudge against him, but she couldn't do anything because Herod sort of liked John the Baptist in a way. According to other sources, Herodias' daughter is Salome in other stories. And it's possible that Herod, Antipas, is exploiting his stepdaughter's sexuality to dance in front of these high officials. And then Herod's wife, then exploits her daughter to ask for it to execute John. No matter what is working out in here, between the lines, it's quite an ugly scene, you have to admit. And Herod is caught in a dilemma. What makes this interesting is Herod isn't a classic good, he doesn't fit into the classic good or bad sort of villain or good guy or villain. Herod seems to like John's authenticity. He says he protected him. He likes to listen to him. Herod thinks John is worth listening to find out more. And Herod was a leader, and he saw something in John that helped him to live well, to be a good leader. And you could say that John touched something to inside in Herod, and so he looked after him. But Herod was also quite reckless as well. A person with great power, and he was trying to please his guests at this dinner. So when he says to his dancing stepdaughter, "Ask anything, I will give you up to half my kingdom," he's quite brash and reckless, you might say. And so then the request comes back, "I don't want any wealth, I don't want any power, I don't want half the kingdom, but I want a life." And not wanting to lose face in front of all his eminent guests, he has to follow through with his promise to provide John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so you can see that Herod is caught between this myriad of complicated relationships, his household, his society, and he discovers that it's quite difficult to please everyone and protect himself and still uphold his own personal standards. He's caught between these two things. And in the end, pleasing people and protecting himself wins out against seeking the truth and wanting to do the right thing. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the death and raising of Jairus' daughter and how this was a pointer to Jesus' death and resurrection. And there's a special word for that called a typology, which is these little hints in the story early in the piece reveal the real thing later on. So Jairus' daughter died and was raised, and Jesus will one day die and be raised. Has someone got a tissue? Got a tissue, please, Ruth? And so here, you probably see in this story. Thanks. Thank you. The boys had colds all week and I've been feeling it as well, excuse me. So you might see in this story the similarities between Herod, who had John killed, and Pilate, who will later, in similar circumstances, have Jesus killed. You might remember the conversation when Jesus engaged with Pilate. Pilate was intrigued and wanted to hear about Jesus. They spoke about truth. What is the truth? And Pilate wanted to let Jesus go because he was innocent. But like Herod, Pilate was in this similar bind, trying to please people and protect himself, or win out, or let truth and goodness win out. And so in the end, Pilate wanted to please his people, protect his interests, and so he wiped his hands of Jesus and allowed Jesus to be crucified. And you might remember how Pilate, or particularly his wife, realised the wrong thing going on. And there's this sense of guilt that Pilate and his wife felt. And coming back to our story today, Herod seems to feel guilty as well about what he's done. And in the first few verses, we hear this note of guilt where it leads him to imagine that Jesus is John resurrected. Perhaps he thinks John has come back to haunt him. Perhaps Herod fantasizes that he will maybe have a second chance to hear this message. He couldn't hear it from John, but now he could hear it from Jesus. And it's worth noting that this story, at least one other historian, an ancient author, Josephus, writes about Herod Antipas and his execution of John. And it says that he acts out of fear that John's popularity will create political instability, which is exactly what happened with Pilate and Jesus. Pilate thought Jesus would create political instability, so the easiest thing to do was get rid of Jesus. So you can see these balances, can't you, of happening here. So what does this mean for us? How can a story like this, with high-ranking officials, military commanders, kings and queens, how can this story be a story that lodges in us? Well, I don't think you have to be a king or a queen to experience these same sort of tensions. These tensions where truth-telling can be quite perilous. Now, it's only human to care about what others think and want to please other people and minimise conflicts. But we see with Herod, he's trying to please people, minimise instability, but to do the right thing is too difficult for him. And I think we all experience those at times. We all have choices like this: to please people, protect ourselves, or the choice to seek and work towards truth. So I've got a few scenarios I'd like to read out, which may sort of prompt you to think about your own scenarios as well. And I'm going to just read out, shamelessly plagiarise someone else's examples here. It's been the school holiday, so I've been juggling working and school holiday time, so my sermon preparation time has been a bit short. But I'll just read these out because they're quite helpful. And I've been thinking about them during the school holidays as well. Example one. An exhausted mother of a toddler questions of how best to love and parent a child in the face of a defiant no and a full-fledged temper tantrum in aisle 6 of the grocery store at the end of a long day. What does the mum do Does she try to protect herself and please the shoppers around her? Or does she kneel down and be with a toddler who's having a tantrum? Example two. A father of three is in the struggle to trying to explain the importance of rearranging travel plans for a work trip so that he can attend his son's athletics day. Again, choice to please people and protect yourself or do the right thing for his son. Example three, a corporate executive wonders how she, with her announcement of a long-awaited pregnancy, will affect her employees' perceptions of her as an effective boss. Example four, a stay-at-home dad wrestles with the whispers of former colleagues that he just couldn't handle the pressures of work. Example five, a teenager's experience the angst of competing for acceptance in desirable social cliques, of serial broken hearts in the complex world of adolescent dating. And finally, example six, younger children long for popular toys advertised on television, worry about parental fights and the potential or actual breakup of their families, and wonder if the trouble they have learning multiplication tables or basic grammar means they are stupid. All these choices, aren't they? These Herod-like choices to protect yourself and please people, or seek and work towards the truth. And across our lifespan, life pushes us towards these struggles, these pulls, these pushes and pulls in conflicting directions, as in the story of Herod's struggle. Lives are at stake in this story, and Herod has a decision of what action to take. And the most obvious life at risk is John the Baptist's. And John ultimately pays the ultimate price when Herod chooses to protect his public image against the regard for another man's life. And that's a challenge for us as well. We don't quite have not been asked to put John's head on the platter, but we can read our own decisions in light of this story. The choices we make, are they self-protective and make us look good in front of people? Or are they truth-telling and part of God's transformation of the world? And these decisions can be personal, in those personal stories I showed, but also they can be political and national as well. We know about the consequences of bad governance and how often the most vulnerable in our society are at the vagaries of political decisions. Or when infants die, when a government may cut healthcare costs and centres are closed. Or working families, as it is in these days, working families struggle to make ends meet. When debt erodes the value of the dollar and drives up prices. Or military alliances might draw soldiers into conflicts that are weakly supported in the home country. All these political decisions are made that affect the small ones. And finally, persons around the world may die as a result of nationalistic ethnic cleansing where other countries do not intercede on their behalf. These political machinations affect real people and real lives. So, like this decision that, or this struggle that Herod finds himself in, we all find ourselves in, both personally and as part of nation states as well. So, I was wondering if any examples came to you. As I read out those examples, are examples that you've experienced or you know of where decision-making may hurt the small ones. And I just ask you that question now. We're a small group. Anyone want to add any examples that came to them? As you think about this, I was talking to my son Jarvis this morning, and he said, reading a book, he said, "Do you know what, Dad? You can't call a cyclone after the names of the king or the queen." Well, you can't call it Cyclone Diana or Cyclone Charles. It's sort of this sense of protecting the names of the rulers of the day. And I wonder if anyone else has got any examples of such a thing. Yeah, Randall.
I was thinking of some of our community members who are probably very inconvenient to their own lives, do the right thing. The bloke sitting up the back here who's invested a lot of time and energy into Shop 16, which provides connection points for some of the most vulnerable in our community here in Moorabbin. You know, there's that decision that has to be made.
Mm.
Your own convenience and comfort or, you know, doing the right thing.
Yeah. 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 Thanks, Randall. Any other ideas or things that are prompted in your mind as we think about this? Yeah, Bill?
Conflict about coming to church. I stayed up late last night watching the tennis.
Yeah, that's personal interest and protecting yourself versus coming out in the cold. Well, thank you, Bill. We enjoy seeing you both. Yes, it's an everyday type of struggle we find, don't we? It is difficult. Any other ideas come to mind? As we come to these decisions, these difficult decisions often, I was reminded of G.K. Chesterton, who was quoted by, I forgot his name. Anyway, he was quoted in the newspaper some weeks ago. And it said, G.K. Chesterton got to the heart of the ideal of Christian politics and decision-making in his famous letter to the Times, which asked readers, "What is wrong with the world?" And Chesterton's four-word letter read, "Dear Sir, I am." We find this a struggle, don't we? We are pulled and pushed in these different directions, and sometimes it's just very difficult to make the right decision. So in conclusion, in this narrative in Mark, we have John's death. This story ends in John's death. We have just come off the glorious travelogue of the disciples being sent out, healing people and driving out demons. Things seem to be going well. But this story seems to end on a downer. But does it? What it does say is that the powers that wish to work against Jesus and his message are not that far away. They're always very close. And Darrell Johnson has spoken about this. He's one of my favourite preachers, and many of you know in our small groups that we have. And he often recognised that the world is full of trouble, full of difficulties, full of sad news. And it can be soul-destroying. But what he says is it can be encouraging in that the truth of Jesus is breaking in to the world. And the powers that be wish for it not to happen, and so they rattle the cage. But what it does mean is that the kingdom is breaking in. And we can be sure that these movements and this rattling of the cage is a pointer to Jesus and the powers that wanted to destroy him. But they couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. The resurrection says there's a greater power, a greater hope, and a greater good than which we could reasonably expect, and that it need not continue. I'll come back later after the next song for a benediction. How many times, O Lord, do we live in unbelief? Our doubts surround us, and we find it hard to know what is true and what is real. Help us, gracious Saviour, to know what is the right way to live according to God's holy word. Forgive us for the ways in which we live according to what is right in our own eyes. Help us, guiding Holy Spirit, to open our hearts to be led and taught in the ways of the kingdom of God. Forgive us when we seek to please others more than we seek to love God and please him. Go now, and whenever people will hear you, proclaim the life-changing love of God. Do not fear your weakness, for when you are weakest, Christ's strength is known. Travel lightly, live simply, and honour those who welcome the gospel. And may God be your protection and your safe haven. May the power of Christ Jesus dwell in you, and may the Holy Spirit be your guide forever. We go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen. Thanks for joining in.